lesson of the day comes from the book of Revelation. I will read from chapters 21 and 22. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Father, we ask for your blessing to be poured out upon us this day through your word. Father, if we need to be comforted, would you comfort us? If we need to be convicted, would you convict us? If we need to be challenged, would you challenge us? Father, would you send your spirit to do these things through your word this day? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
May be seated. I can still remember it vividly. I was at a youth Bible study when I was growing up, and the Bible study teacher told us, he said, if you want to be a cutting-edge Christian, and of course, who wouldn't want to be on the cutting edge? Then he told us, he said, you should not focus on the church. You don't need to worry about joining a church. There's no old-fashioned institution that you've got to support. There's nothing for you to do. Just believe in Jesus. It's not about religion, after all. It's about a relationship. It's not about the church. It's about following Jesus. Now, probably a lot of you heard similar things somewhere along the way. But I think it's safe to say the New Testament gives us a rather different view of things. While it is entirely right and proper and necessary to emphasize a personal response of faith to the gospel, such an emphasis should not come at the expense of the church. In fact, biblically, we can say it is the church that is, in fact, God's cutting edge. If you want to ride the wave of the future, if you want to experience resurrection life, a foretaste of it in the present, you do it in and through the life of the church. The church is God's future invading the present. The church is the center point of God's work in the world. It is the fulfillment of His promises. See, Jesus did not come merely to make sinful individuals into new creatures. He came to make sinful humanity into His new creation, His new humanity. God's cutting edge, God's eschatological edge is the community of His people joined to Christ Jesus. The church is not old-fashioned. If anything, it's just the opposite. It's the life of the future breaking into the present. Not only that, but all that stuff I was told about it being a relationship rather than a religion doesn't work either. Religion is, in fact, a perfectly good word. It comes from a root that means to bind together. It is, in fact, a relational term, roughly synonymous with covenant. See, the gospel is true religion because through faith in the gospel, the Spirit binds us to Christ and binds us to one another in a covenant of love and faithfulness. This notion that you can sustain a relationship with God apart from the church, apart from the public preaching of the word where God speaks to us with official authority, apart from where we gather to feast at His table where He invites us to come and feed upon the bread and the wine through which He gives us Christ Himself, apart from the community where He holds us accountable and gives us oversight and provides us with encouragement through elders and deacons and through fellow members of the church. That's all nonsense, this idea that we can maintain a Christian walk in private, in solitude. If you want to do business with God, you must be connected with the community of His people. Now, that doesn't mean that there's nothing for us to do apart from the life of the church or apart from gathered worship. Yes, you ought to study the Bible and meditate on the Scriptures day and night on your own. You ought to pray and sing on your own with your families. We ought to do these things. But understand that the church's gathered worship is central to what God is doing in the world. Psalm 87:2 says it well, sums up this theme. There we're told that the Lord loves the gates of Zion, that is, the temple, the place where His people would gather for corporate worship. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. That is, more than their private homes where they would do family devotions. See, the church has priority because the church is God's new family. It is the primary means He uses to advance His kingdom. The church is the sign that God has established to show forth His presence and His grace and His truth and His holiness in the world. As we've seen week after week here in Revelation 21 and 22, the church is God's new creation. The church represents God's reign in the world. The church shows forth to the old world that a new world is coming and in fact has come. And this is why we can say the church is never more relevant to the world than when she is most distinct from the world, showing a different vision of how to live and what to live for. See, the church is God's way of giving the world a sneak preview of what is to come. You can think of it sort of like a movie trailer. Think about movie trailers or previews. Those trailers give you actual footage of a coming attraction presented in hopes of enticing you to go and see the movie when it actually comes out. Well, in a way, that's what the church is. The people of God in the present reveal God's coming future, His promised future. The church is a preview of God's coming attraction. So that through our worship and our words and our deeds, we become a sign of the coming kingdom, drawing people into that kingdom. See, the church is to be the theater in which the drama of the gospel is lived out in the present, in which we put on in which we display the truths of the gospel for all the world to see. In the church, we are thrust onto center stage in redemptive history as we are called to implement the achievement of Jesus in the world. And see, in this way, we become living proof of God's promise to renew and remake the whole cosmos. The church is the sign and instrument of the kingdom. It is a foretaste of the kingdom, the first fruits of the kingdom. And thus we can say the church is the intersection point of heaven and earth. It is the intersection point of the future with the present. See, Paul says in Philippians, we hold our citizenship in heaven even as we live and minister on earth. Paul says in Ephesians 2, we already share in Christ's resurrection life, even though outwardly we may be wasting away. We are already seated with Christ in the heavenlies. We have already been raised up in union with Him. Thus, the church lives in the tension between what God has already accomplished in Christ and in the outpouring of the Spirit and what He has yet to do in the future. And so while the new creation still awaits final fulfillment at the last day, already God gives us in the gospel and in the life of the church a foretaste of that future right now. See, the church is God's new humanity, and as His new humanity, we gather in order to grow, and we scatter in order to serve. We gather in order to renew covenant and to receive God's blessings. We scatter to take those blessings to the least and the lost in the world, that they too might come to share in these new covenant blessings, that they too may enter God's new creation with us. And see, this is because the church is the place of salvation. The church is the present shape that God's salvation takes in the world. It is impossible to be connected with Christ the head apart from membership in His body, the church. To be a believer is to be a belonger. To be a believer means that you belong to the body of God's people, and belonging to the body of God's people means that we belong to one another. It means our gifts and our lives belong to one another. See, membership in the church is not a mere spectatorship. It is life in a new family. No Christian is an only child, as Eugene Peterson puts it. A commitment to Christ includes a commitment to community, and that community is the church. It means a commitment to learn how to love and enjoy your fellow Christian, to participate in this new community, because as we learn to love one another in these ways, as we learn to pray for and encourage one another and strengthen one another and admonish one another in all these ways, we show forth the life of the gospel. We show forth resurrection life even in the present. Now, I know that we are not necessarily accustomed to thinking of the church in such high and lofty terms. We have this tendency to push to the circumference those things that God has put at the center. We tend to think that salvation can be boiled down to an individual's private relationship with Christ. And that really, you know, the church might be a nice support system to have. The church is sort of like a vitamin supplement to your diet. It's great. It might be a healthy thing. But it's not really essential. It's not really necessary. We look at the church and we don't see, at least we tend not to see, God's glorious new creation. We tend to see all the problems with the church. And problems there are many. We tend to see an institution that has a hard time getting itself organized. We tend to see an institution that is full of division and infighting. It doesn't look very much like a new family, a new humanity, a new brotherhood. We see an institution that often becomes the opposite of the things it really ought to be. And even if we can get past those problems, even when the church is at her best, she often seems very mundane, very ordinary, very unexciting. Now, why is that? Why is it so hard for us to get excited about the church? Well, sometimes it's because we fail to look at the church through the lens of Scripture. We fail to see what's really going on. As Martin Luther said, in the church, great wonders and miracles daily occur. We fail to see this, that sins are truly being forgiven, that lives are really being deeply transformed by the gospel, that people are finding true friendship and community that crosses over all those cultural and social and ethnic barriers that the world has established, crossing through those worldly boundaries. Another problem is that we don't understand the newness of the new creation. There are certain radically new aspects of the new creation, God's new world order established in Christ, that now after 2,000 years of living in God's new creation, we tend to take some of those things for granted. But the reality is, even some of the most routine aspects of life in the church are radically new developments if you look at them against the backdrop of the Old Covenant. Take the Lord's Supper as just one example. In the Old Covenant, all the drink offerings that the people brought before the Lord had to be poured out before God's throne. God drank those offerings, so to speak, but no human got to drink wine in God's presence. The time for celebration before the throne of God was not yet. But now in the new covenant, what do we find? We get to come before the throne of God. We get to drink wine in God's presence every week. Now, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you see that some of the Corinthian Christians were so excited about this new privilege, they were taking it to excess and actually getting drunk. That was an abuse. But we should not lose sight of this radical new privilege that God has given to us. What does it mean to drink wine in the presence of God? It means that the age of feasting and rejoicing has come. It means the sun has arisen. The day is no more. It means the victory has been won. When you drink wine after your work is done, it's a sign of victory and celebration and rest. Or take another example. In the Old Covenant, how often does someone in prayer address God as Father? Now, I'm not here denying that Israel was God's son in some sense, but that title of closeness and of intimacy and of endearment, that title Father was not used by the Israelites in prayer. There was this sense of distance from God. Heaven had not yet been opened. The veils were not yet torn. But now how do we pray every week in church, or probably many of you every day in your families or your own worship time? We pray, Our Father who art in heaven. We address God in this closest possible language. We have a nearness with God that goes beyond anything that the Old Covenant saints could have experienced. There's greater power in our prayer. There's deeper fellowship with God the Father in prayer than ever could have been experienced in the Old Covenant. See, the church is God's new creation. It is His new humanity. The church is the shape that God's salvation takes in the present. It's imperfect, to be sure. It's incomplete. But it's the new heavens and new earth nonetheless. As Paul says, if any man is in Christ Jesus, behold, there is a new creation. Old things are gone. New things have come. Now, it is true, the final consummation of all things, the final physical aspect of this new creation, the final fully mature form of the new creation is still to come. But still, nevertheless, spiritually, socially, in seed form, the new creation already exists. It's already been planted in the world and is growing. And that means the church is to be God's colony of heaven on earth. The city here in Revelation 21 comes down out of heaven and it comes to rest on a mountain. It's the true city on a hill that Jesus spoke of. It's a city called to represent and model the life and culture of heaven on earth. And what is the culture of heaven? Jonathan Edwards, in his description of heaven, says, this is how he sums it up. He says, heaven is a world of love. And that's what the church is to be. As a colony of heaven on earth, the church is to be a world of love, a culture of love, a culture of service, a fellowship of holiness, righteousness, and humility. A community that exists in the world for the sake of the world. A community that exists against the world in its fallenness and rebellion, but for the world, acting on behalf of the world as an agent of its restoration and transformation. And anything less than that is just playing church. It's not what God desires his people to do. If we want to be God's new creation, this is what it takes. This is how we fulfill these symbolic pictures of the city and the bride here in Revelation 21 and 22. This vision in Revelation 21 is not only who we are in principle, but it's who we are to struggle to become. See, it's both descriptive and prescriptive. It's both promise and precept. It's both already and not yet. Now, let's look at some of the ways in which this vision here shows us the church as God's cutting edge. Well, first we see here, we're given a new view of suffering in the gospel. Look at verse 4. God says he will wipe away every tear. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, nor pain. This glorious picture of God's promised future for his people. Obviously, in the fullest sense, this is exclusively future. It's what God will do when he drives out sin and death and pain and suffering at the end. That won't happen until the final coming of Christ and the resurrection. That's when this will be fully and finally realized. But understand this. We've already seen this. This city is not only a future reality, it's a present reality. And even now, for those who live in the city of God, the New Jerusalem, the gospel transforms how we deal with suffering and how we face death. We know from the rest of the New Testament scriptures that Christ has abolished death, that he has destroyed Satan, who held the power of death. We know that when loved ones in Christ die, as Paul says, we do not grieve as the pagans do, because we have a hope that conquers death, a hope that pushes through death. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that death has lost its sting. And Christians have always recognized this. Martin Luther, he who fears death or is not willing to die is not sufficiently Christian. As yet, such people lack faith in the resurrection and love this life more than the life to come. John Calvin puts it this way. He says, although we must still meet death, let us nevertheless be calm and serene in living and dying when we have Christ going before us. If anyone cannot set his mind at rest by disregarding death, that man should know that he has not yet gone far enough in the faith of Christ. See, there's no fear of death because Christ has already died for us. He's already gone through death and come out the other side in the resurrection. He has conquered and defeated death. Chrysostom, one of the early Christian preachers, in one of his sermons, criticized the ostentatious public lamentations that were made at Christian funerals in his day. Christians had begun to grieve and mourn over their dead the way the pagans did, taking their mourning to excess. And this is what he says. What can be more unseemly than for a person who professes to be crucified to the world to tear his hair and shriek hysterically in the presence of death? Those who are really worthy of being lamented are the ones who are still in fear and trembling at the prospect of death and have no faith at all in the resurrection. And then he makes this point. May God grant that you all depart this life unwailed. That when you depart from this life, yeah, there's going to be mourning. There's a place for that. But most especially, may there be joy because your loved ones know that you have gone to be with the Lord, that death has no hold on you, that death has lost its sting for you. See, this doesn't minimize our pain in the present. It doesn't minimize the reality of death, but it does transform those things for us. The gospel invites us to locate our suffering in the sufferings of Christ so that through him, suffering isn't just suffering anymore. Suffering becomes a privilege. It becomes a means to transformation. It becomes a tool that God uses to chisel our lives out into the shape of the cross. You go through the New Testament, and again and again, you see it addresses the suffering of God's people. And that suffering now is not a sign of God's displeasure necessarily. There are situations where it might be. Hebrews 12 talks about God's discipline in our lives. But our suffering is to be seen as a participation in the suffering of Christ. Now, before Jesus came, the people of God could not have that perspective on suffering. This is radically new. See, and that's what Paul can say. We know that our suffering is light and momentary compared to the eternal weight of glory that awaits us when God wipes away our tears for the very last time. See, Old Covenant saints had a hope of resurrection. They knew that the suffering couldn't be a permanent feature of God's world. But they didn't know how God was going to defeat it. Now we know. Suffering has been defeated. Death has been defeated through the suffering and death of Christ. And there is a day coming when God will cause death to work backwards for his people, when he will make all the sad things come untrue. See, the Bible does not say here that our tears are an illusion, as though the pain wasn't really real. It is real. In fact, we can say our suffering really does interrupt God's shalom, his design of peace for his creation. The world is a fallen, broken place. But God promises through what Christ has done to wipe those tears away for good. He promises to make all things new. He promises to give us victory over suffering and death. And that transforms the way that we experience suffering and the way we look at death, even in the present. Now, this vision in Revelation chapter 21 also shows us the church's eschatological unity. One of the ways in which the church shows forth God's promised future is by presenting to the world a united humanity. See, the church is God's cutting edge because the church is the means through which God is uniting a fragmented humanity into a new Israel, a new united humanity. The city here is called the New Jerusalem, meaning that the old Jerusalem in Israel was a type. The church is the reality. The church is the true city of God. The church is the realization of that which the old Jerusalem and the old nation of Israel pointed to. But now we find here that this new Israel includes both Jews and Gentiles. It is God's one new family, his one city, his one nation. All the saints down through the corridors of history are joined together to form one people. You see this here because the city has 12 gates with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel from the Old Covenant. And it also has 12 foundation stones with the names of the 12 apostles. See, this points us to the unity of the new Israel with the old. And it shows us that the church, in fact, must be the consummation of God's purposes. All that God was doing with the 12 tribes of Israel, the old Israel, pointed to this new Israel that God promised to form and that is now a reality. See, the nation of Israel was the church in its old covenant form. The church now, as she exists, is a transformed, transfigured Israel. So we can say the saints of the new covenant, as Jesus says in Matthew 8, will come and take their seats at the same table with the old covenant saints, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the rest, forming one family at one great wedding feast of the Lamb. It's one big happy family of redeemed saints from all ages. And so the church needs to keep this in mind, that her unity is a way in which she shows forth God's new world order, God's new humanity. The church dare not forget her roots and her heritage in the Old Covenant, that the Bible is one story from beginning to end, and it's all really about God redeeming one people for himself. But we see here it's not only the unity of Old Covenant and New Covenant saints, we can also say it's unity of Jewish believers and Gentile believers. The gates and walls are made of pearls and gemstones. We've already seen this in one way, that there are gates on every side, so the church is drawing people in from all four corners of the earth. But there's another way that this is revealed to us here. The gates and the walls are made of pearls and gemstones. Now think about that. Pearls come from the sea, and gemstones come from the dirt. They come from the earth. So you have what is from the water and what is from the earth combined together in this new city that God is building. Now, this is what's interesting. All throughout the Old Testament prophets, all throughout the symbolism of the Old Testament, and really on into the New Testament, the Gentiles are symbolized by the sea. And the Jews are symbolized by the land. For example, in Psalm 65, it speaks of the nations roaring like the sea, the Gentile peoples. In Isaiah 17, it talks about the Gentile peoples. It says that they're like the raging waters. So there's this connection. The Gentiles are like the sea. They're the people of the sea. Israel, of course, is the people of the land. There's a lot of ways we could sketch this out. Just take one example of this. In the Old Testament, who does God call to do His work? The prophets that He calls, the people that He calls to be kings in Israel, they are shepherds. They are people who work and minister on the land. But when Jesus comes, and now we're getting to that point in history where it's time to call in the nations, who does Jesus call primarily? He calls fishermen, those who do their work on the sea. Now, what's interesting is the only exception to that in the Old Testament scriptures is the prophet Jonah, who takes a sea voyage. But it's all in the context of God sending him to Nineveh. He's the one prophet called to explicitly go and minister to a Gentile peoples, and it's the one Old Testament prophetic story that has to do with water. See, this imagery here combines, this land imagery, this sea imagery combines to show us that the New Jerusalem is made up of materials that come from both land and sea. It is made up of both Jewish and Gentile materials. Believing Jews and believing Gentiles are gathered together into the city of God. And that's why you see here in several verses it talks about the Gentile kings coming in, the Gentile nations coming into the city of God and bringing their treasures with them. That's the idea here. Now we also see in this description in Revelation 21 and 22 that the church is God's eschatological temple and priesthood. Verse 16, the city is a cube. Its length, its breadth, and its height are all equal. Now, why is it shaped as a cube? Well, because the most holy place, the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and then the temple was cube-shaped. The Holy of Holies was at the heart of the tabernacle, later the temple. It's where God dwelt. It's where God's throne was. Now the entire church is shaped as God's most holy place. And as we've already talked about, this means that the people of God have been reconfigured. There's no longer this, what you could call, graded system of holiness in place among the people of God, where different people in Israel in the Old Covenant had different levels of access into God's presence, different levels of holiness, and so therefore different degrees of nearness to God. In the New Covenant, all of God's people share in the same priestly status, and we have all been exalted to the highest level of holiness. We are as near to God as we can get in Christ Jesus. In the Old Covenant, only the high priest could enter the most holy place where God dwelt above the Ark of the Covenant, and even then, he could only do it one time a year. Now, in the New Covenant, the whole community lives and dwells inside the veil before the very throne room of God. The whole community is seated with Christ in the heavenlies at the Father's right hand. We are His priests, and we minister to Him in the Holy of Holies. John says there is no temple in the New Jerusalem because the church herself is a temple. The church herself has become a house for God, and not only that, but God has become a temple house for the church. He dwells in us, and we dwell in Him. And this is why Paul can use the language both of us being in Christ as well as Christ being in us. I think this also explains the streets of gold in the city in verse 21. This really refers to not just the streets, but the language here speaks of the open spaces or the squares in the city, that they are of this pure, refined gold. Well, if you go back to Solomon's temple, the description of Solomon's temple in 1 Kings chapter 6, verses 21 and 22, and you find he overlaid the entire temple structure with gold. Now, what does that mean? Gold means glory. It means the church is a glorified community, a temple community, that the entire church lives and dwells in God's presence. Jesus talks about this when he says things like, abide in me, take up residence and live in me. That's the kind of thing you have here. The church, as God's people, dwell in Him. We are united to Him in such a way that we live in Him and He lives in us. There's still another way that the church's priesthood is seen here. The church is adorned with all these gemstones. In fact, we've got that long list in the middle of this passage of the 12 different kinds of stones. These 12 different kinds of stones roughly correspond to the 12 different types of stones found on the breastplate of the high priest described in Exodus chapter 28. The high priest in Israel would wear garments of glory and beauty, including a breastplate with 12 different kinds of stones for the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, here we see that the church is adorned with these same 12 kinds of stones. It is a high priestly community. Further, in Revelation chapter 22, verse 4, God's name is now on our foreheads, just as it was on the forehead of Aaron the high priest. Aaron would wear a crown with words on it that said, "Holiness to the Lord," to show he was devoted to the Lord. He was to minister and serve in God's presence. In all that he did, he was consecrated to the Lord. He was to live in such a way that his life would show forth holiness to the Lord. He belonged to God. Well, now all of us, because we've been baptized into this new covenant priesthood, all of us have God's name written on our foreheads. We belong to Him. And we are to live in such a way that we show forth the holiness of the Lord in all that we do. In the new covenant, we all share the same priestly status and privileges. We are God's household servants. And that not only means that we are called to engage in sacrificial worship before the Lord as we do in our liturgy. That's central to this. And it's remarkable how often the New Testament uses sacrificial language to describe the church's worship. Sacrificial worship has not come to an end. It's just no longer are we offering animals sacrificially, we're offering ourselves sacrificially. And so in Hebrews, for example, praising God with our lips is called a sacrifice of thanks. Paul says the tithes and offerings, he describes tithes and offerings in sacrificial language, sacrificial categories. Hebrews says that the word is a two-edged sword that cuts us apart, just as the sword of the priest was used to cut apart the sacrifices. Prayer and the Lord's Supper are described in sacrificial categories. But it's more than that. It starts with that, but it doesn't end with that. It doesn't stop with that. There are other passages that go on to describe all of our work, all that we're called to do in the world, in family, in society, in our vocations, as sacrificial service before God. See, worship is central, but that does not create some kind of sacred, secular dichotomy. All of our work is to be offered to the Lord. We are to render God priestly service in all that we do. We are to be holy in all that we do. We are God's high and royal priesthood. We have access to His presence. We know that He accepts us and our works in Christ Jesus because Christ ever lives to intercede for us. In union with Christ, we serve before God as priests in all that we do. Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 to 5, this symbolic vision continues to describe the church, but now as a glorified Garden of Eden. We've seen that the church is bride, the church is city, the church is temple, the church is priesthood. Now we find that the church is paradise restored and consummated. The fall, as Gilbert read for us out of Genesis chapter 3, the fall of Adam into sin tore the fabric of creation. But now in the gospel, God begins to mend the torn fabric of creation, and the first fruits of that mending, the first fruits of that healing is found in the church. We'll finish this out next week, but just one aspect of this to get us started. Verse 1, a pure river of water of life flowed out from the throne of God. See, the church is like a new Eden. And just as there was one river that flowed through Eden and then broke up into four rivers flowing out to these outerlying lands, you can see this described in Genesis chapter 2. Those rivers, the river flowed through Eden and then broke up into four rivers flowing out to the lands outside of Eden in order to water them, in order to bring them the blessings of Eden. That tells us several things. One is it tells us that Eden must have been on a mountain, because if the river's flowing down out of Eden, it's a mountain. That connects with this passage. Ezekiel 28 actually confirms that that Eden was on a mountain as well. So we've already seen here that the church is situated on a mountain. The church is a city on a hill. A river of living water flows down off that city out into the world. See, the church is positioned on a mountain with a river of life flowing down out of her. And presumably, just as that river that flowed through Eden broke up into four rivers that went to water the outerlying lands, presumably this river of life that flows through the New Jerusalem breaks up into 12 rivers that flow out of the 12 gates and out into the world. Now, in light of the rest of Scripture, we can connect these waters with several different things. Two things that obviously jump out. We can connect these waters with baptism and with the Holy Spirit. What's interesting is that there are several passages in the Old Testament where a river flows out of the temple or flows through the New Jerusalem. For example, Zechariah 14 speaks of this, and Joel 3. Psalm 46 speaks of a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God. Moving into the New Testament, you find this again and again. John chapter 4, the waters of life. John chapter 7, Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit as a river of water welling up and flowing out of his people. In the tabernacle and temple, there were these great water basins that would be used to clean the sacrifices and to clean the priests. So there's water everywhere as you work your way through the Scriptures. Probably the most famous of these passages, and the one that most closely links with this in Revelation, is Ezekiel chapter 47. And there in Ezekiel chapter 47, a river flows out of the temple, and it flows out into the land of Israel, and then out into the world, and it gets deeper and deeper and deeper. As we see God flooding the nations, flooding the world with his salvation, until finally everything is renewed. There are a few pockets here and there, not yet renewed. But God's salvation has flooded the earth so that all the peoples of the earth who thirst, those who know they don't have life in themselves, can come and drink and receive God's blessing. See, what does this tell us? This is going to be our final application point. The church does not just hide behind the walls of the city. We've seen the great walls of the city, and they're wonderful. They set a boundary between the church and the world. But the church does not just hide behind the walls of the city and invite people in. But the church is also a river of living water flowing out to where people are so that she can go and get them, so that she can go and serve them and minister to them in words and in deeds. And knowing that through that word and deed ministry, the Spirit is flowing out of us to bring renewal and healing to the nations. You could put it this way, the church is to be a missional community, both reaching out and drawing in. That's how the gospel works. Leslie Newbegin said it well. He said that to be baptized into Christ is to be baptized into his mission. Christ baptizes you with water so that you can be a river of life to others, flowing out to them with the grace and holiness of the gospel. And as God's baptized people, as those who have washed their garments and who have drunk from this river of life, as his baptized people, we want to play our part in the transformation of the world. See, mission, this is what missions is all about. Missions is always the work of the church because our mission is simply to reveal and embody the lordship of Christ in the world. Missions is just who we are. It's the core of our identity. This river flowing out to the nations. And understand, mission is not only about reaching the lost with the gospel, but it's also learning ourselves and training others to live Christianly in every area of life. It's not just telling people about Jesus, but it's teaching them all that he commanded us to do in every area of life. And so the church's mission is not something tacked on to the life of the church. We've got all these other things, and then, oh yeah, there's mission over here. Mission is a way of doing everything. Mission is the very life and heartbeat of the church. That gap that exists between the way that the world is and the way that God wants it to be is to be filled by the mission of the church. And we need to pray and ask God to help us to do this, to more and more transform this broken, fallen world that we live in, so that it comes to more and more reflect and manifest the shalom of God, the peace of God, that paradise might more and more be restored in us and through us. Let's pray and ask God to help us. Father, we do pray that you would help us to be the kind of people, the kind of community, the kind of city, the kind of nation and priesthood described here. Father, we thank you that you have bestowed all these things upon us. And Father, we pray that you would help us to live these things out, that we might fulfill the vocation, the calling that you have given to us, to be your holy people in all that we do, to offer you sacrifices and gathered worship, but also to scatter from here, to take the rivers of living water with us, that others who are thirsty might drink and have their fill and be satisfied and enter into eternal life in your new creation with us. Father, help us to do these things for Christ's sake and in his name. Amen.